to invite you tonight, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. On Sunday nights, we're the 26th in a series of verse by verse of the book of Ephesians. Now, let me set up the whole book in a summary way by saying this. The Christian who has been given all the wealth. Well, I'm not talking about the stuff you can count, put in an account in a bank. I'm talking about the wealth best summarized by Ephesians 1:3, which says that He has given to us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. The Christian who's been given all the wealth that is described in Ephesians 1-3, and who walks in the way described in Ephesians 4:1-6:9, will experience the warfare that's described in Ephesians 6:10-13. And I just gave you the outline of the book. The outline of the book of Ephesians is the Christian's wealth, chapters 1-3, the Christian's walk, chapter 4:1-6:9, and then the Christian's warfare in chapter 6:10 through the end of the chapter. So let's read verses 10-13 tonight of Ephesians chapter 6 and then look at them verse by verse. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The ship that Christians ride to heaven is not a cruise ship, it's a battleship. I've got a small book in my library written by Arthur Matthews, and I think I'd kind of jot it in the front cover every time I would finish it. I think I'd finished it either 6 or 7 times, gone through a little book of about 80 or 90 pages. And it's been a great blessing, but I love the title of the book better than any book on my bookcase in my book in my library. The title of the book is Born for Battle. Born for Battle. I love that title because if you're a Christian, you have been born again. And in that new birth, you were born for battle. Our enemy, Satan, is real. He is real. I don't think most Christians really, really believe that. But he is. And you can tell a lot about him by his names. In Revelation 12:9, he is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He is called a murderer and a liar in John 8:44. He's called the tempter in Matthew 4:3. We see one of his names in Hebrew and in Greek in Revelation 9:11, where it says, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. And both of those words translate to, in the English, destroyer. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:11. And in 1 John 5:19, he is called the evil one. In 1 Peter 5:8, he is called a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And when we have a perpetual enemy who is a deceiver, a murderer, a liar, a tempter, a destroyer, an accuser of the brethren, the evil one and a roaring lion seeking to devour Christians, we would be pretty naive to not expect constant battle. Well, fact is, most Christians are pretty naive. Because they really don't even recognize it. In fact, I am amazed at how many Christians find themselves shocked to be in a battle. And many times they don't even realize it's a battle. But why should we be surprised? I mean, if you need more evidence, listen to some verbs associated with Satan. He beguiles, seduces, opposes, deceives, hinders, buffets, tempts, and persecutes believers. Satan is also presented in Scripture as a divider. sometime after his rebellion against God that is described in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17, he divided the angels in heaven. One third of them followed him, then called the archangel Lucifer and followed him in his rebellion. Satan divided the first family, divided them so bad that Cain murdered his brother Abel. And he's still hard at work dividing families, dividing marriages, dividing denominations, dividing churches, dividing individual believers. David Jeremiah gives a good summary of our enemy. The Bible says that Satan's purpose is to blind sinners and beguile Christians and to hurt and discourage those who belong to God. He will do anything to disturb the mind, deceive the heart, and defeat life. He is actively involved in the world today. And if you read your Bible, you'll find that he's always been active. He led Lot into Sodom, got Peter to deny Christ, made Ananias and Sapphira lie to the church, and even dared attack Jesus Christ. If he isn't afraid to attack the Lord of glory, you should not be surprised to discover that he's willing to attack the most mature Christian. Now, add to that the fact that we live here in what is called the world, in the devil's territory. This is the devil's territory here on earth. He is called in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God, little g, the God of this world. The world, as it's used in this negative context in Scripture, is not talking about planet Earth. It's talking about our culture's value system that just leaves God out, values what God says is of no value, and says is of no value what God values. Just the opposite. It's a value system that leaves God out. And so, the Christian life, to just summarize it, and oh, how we miss this. The Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And yet we're approaching it as a playground all too often. Ephesians 6, 10 through 24 is not the only passage by any means in the Bible dealing with spiritual warfare, but it is probably the passage that tells us more succinctly in one passage more about spiritual warfare than any other passage in the Scripture. And because it is essential that you understand the enemy and his tactics, we're going to spend several weeks on this last section of the book of Ephesians. Well, let's just jump right in. And first of all, I want you to see in verse 10 the Christian's ability. Now, let me ask a question, and then I'm going to answer it. It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to shout back the answer to me, because if you do, you probably get it wrong. Does the Christian have the ability to stand in victory over this powerful enemy? Well, the answer is yes and no. Sounds like a political answer. Let's examine verse 10 a little more, and you'll see what I mean by yes and no. Does the Christian have the ability to stand in victory over this powerful enemy? Now, the first thing we're told in verse 10 is be strong. We're going to take three phrases out of this, break it up into three phrases, and look at each one. Finally, my brethren, be strong. Often in Scripture, Old Testament, sometimes in the New even, God's people are told to be strong. For instance, God told Joshua in Joshua 1:6, be strong and of good courage. Earlier, Moses had told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. One of Judah, as under Solomon's son Rehoboam, Israel split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was called Judah, was most prominent. And Judah, one of their better kings was a king by the name of Uzziah. Uzziah came to the throne when he was only 16 years old, and he reigned in Judah for 52 years. Uzziah was greatly used of God, but he did not finish well. He had some problems. Let me share with you what that problem was. It was really a problem that led to lots of problems, plural. We read of this king in 2 Chronicles 26:14 through the first part of verse 16. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference between God telling Joshua to be strong and then showing us that Uzziah was a powerful king and effective until he became strong? Well, what you're seeing is Uzziah is a man who trusted in prideful human strength. And what God was commanding Joshua and what Moses was commanding the people and what we are commanded in Ephesians chapter 6 is not being strong in our own strength, but in the Lord's strength. You see, human strength, this thing that the world, remember whose territory is this world? Satan. This human strength that the world magnifies is nothing more than pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Uzziah's life is a great picture of Proverbs 16:18. And so when God exhorts his people to be strong, it is not in the same kind, it's not the same kind of strong that the world values. It's different. So let's look at the second phrase. Be strong. And then three little words, in the Lord. Now, the strong that God commands and honors is strength that is in the Lord. Now, that's way different from Uzziah, who trusted in his own strength and it led to his downfall. It's way different from the prideful strong that goes before destruction that we saw in Proverbs 16:18. Let me give you, it's not going to be deep, don't worry, you're going to be able to get it. But let me give you a little Greek lesson because it's going to really help open up these first words of Ephesians 6:10. The Greek word, and it's a single word that's translated, be strong, in Ephesians 6:10, is first of all in the present tense. Here's what that means. That means that it speaks of continuous action. We must continually be strong in the Lord because Satan never takes a vacation. He doesn't even take a coffee break. Your Christian life will be no stronger than your weakest moment. I hope that sinks in. In fact, I'm going to say it again. Your Christian life will be no stronger than your weakest moment. In one weak moment of depending on your own strength, letting down your guard, you can give in to the tempter, the enemy of your soul, and make decisions that will mar your testimony and scar your life. I've seen it happen over and over and over and over. Verse 10 literally says, at all times, be strong in the Lord. Now, the word translated, be strong, is not only in the present tense, it's in what's called the passive voice. Now, here's what that means. That means the subject is being acted upon. It is literally saying, be being made strong in the Lord. In other words, this is not a strength that we can work up. It's not just human determination. It is a strength that is given to us. Now, notice the source of this strength that we receive. It is be strong in the Lord at salvation. And we spent a lot of time on this in the first three chapters of Ephesians. At salvation, we are united to Christ. We are baptized by the Spirit into Christ so that we are a part of the very body of Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. And this doctrine called our union with Christ, in union with Christ, this is the glorious stuff that's taught here in Ephesians that when every time I preach through it, I preach through Ephesians probably 7 or 8 times since I've been in the ministry, and every time it sinks in deeper, and I think, how did I miss that the last time I went through it? But this, to be in union with Christ means this. It means that everything that he has and is, we have and we are. Listen carefully. His righteousness, right standing with God, is ours when we're in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. His acceptance with the Father is ours when we're in Him. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in the Lord, in Christ. His victory over sin is ours, Romans 6:7. His victory over death is ours, 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57. And because we are in Christ, listen carefully, His strength is now ours. That's why we read in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things when I set my mind to it. No, that's not what it says. I can do all things when I go to a motivational seminar. No, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me because I am in Christ. His strength is now mine. Now, the source of our strength over Satan, demons, and all temptations is in the Lord. It is in the Lord. The Lord's strength is given to us because we're in union with Him. We are in Christ Jesus, in the Lord. That's not just little semantics and nice sayings. That is solid truth. And when you seek to go against the enemy in your strength and your abilities, it would be like taking on a tank with a slingshot. You're going to be pulverized. Now, let's look a little more closely at this strength with the third phrase in verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The words translated power and might are similar, but they're not the same words. They're distinct. The word translated power means force. It means manifested power. It's a dominion. The word translated might means inherent ability. Here's what it's saying. Our Lord possesses the attribute of deity and all of the might that we will ever need to walk in victory and dominion over the enemy of our souls is ours in the Lord. To be victorious, you don't need to get something new. You don't be looking. We've got all these people running out for another experience, asking for the second blessing. I'm telling you, you've got everything you need in the first blessing if you simply appropriated what you have in Christ. God emptied heaven and gave you Jesus Christ. And you say you want something more? What an insult. I want to just know more of Him. I want Him to have more of me. And I want to appropriate what is mine in Christ. It is in the Lord. So the truths of Ephesians 6:10 are foundational to practical, everyday victory in spiritual warfare. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've truly repented and savingly believed in Jesus, you are in Him. You have His strength, His power, His might. And that's what you trust in, not your own strength. You know, it's interesting. Those truths got abandoned for a long time, but they were here in the older days. One of the great hymn writers in the 1700s was Charles Wesley. Actually, in his day, he was much better known than his brother that's better known today, who is Charles Wesley, who is the founder of Methodism, which became the Methodist Church, and then a lot of other Wesleyan denominations. Charles Wesley wrote these words in a hymn entitled, Soldiers of Christ Arise. Listen to how it describes what we've just been talking about. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus' trust is more than conqueror. The Christian's ability. Well, I want you to see, secondly, the Christian's ambition in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, we're going to focus on the armor piece by piece in later messages. But here I want to focus on our goal, our ambition in this daily conflict with these spiritual enemies. Our main task is not to listen carefully listen to my words and don't turn this off until you hear all of it. Our main task is not to bind the devil, nor is it to rebuke the devil. And it's certainly not to taunt the devil. Our goal, our task, our ambition is to stand. To stand. Look at it again. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word translated stand means to be firm, to be immovable. Our command is to literally, some translations put it this way, our command literally is to stand your ground. Stand your ground. What ground is it talking about? The ground that was won for us on Calvary's cross. That's what Paul was speaking of in Ephesians 4:27, where he said, "Nor give place to the devil." When we fail to stand, we give place. We give territory won by Christ back to the devil in our lives that he has no right to. He is a poacher on the land. He's not to be there. Our task is to stand in the power of his might and not give an inch to this Jesus-defeated foe. In other words, we don't fight for our own victory. We fight from the victory that Christ has already won at Calvary's cross. And all the armor that we're going to look at in these next verses over the next few weeks, all of the armor, it's interesting, it's all for the front side. There's none for the back. Why? Because we're to never turn and run. Our task, our ambition, our goal, our command is to stand. Stand. Stand fast. Stand immovable. Don't give the ground up that God has given to you. The same thing is the same thing James said in James 4:7 when he says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The Greek word for stand in Ephesians 6:11 and the Greek word for resist in James 4:7 are the same root word. Now, and they have basically the same meaning. Peter says the same thing, referring to the devil in 1 Peter 5:9. Resist him steadfast in the faith. And so for a believer that has that commitment to stand, the tactic of the devil is once he knows you're going to stand, then what he tries to do is to get you just back up a little bit. Don't turn around and run. He knows that you're not going to do that, but you just keep backing up. And so I encourage you to watch out for that in the little compromises of life. The little compromises over a period of time turn out to be a big compromise. I love Psalm 16:8. I pray it for myself. I pray it for many of you. When I write cards to people and try to think of a verse many times for what they're going through in their life, and this is one that I pray a lot, Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Let me reemphasize that we are to stand against the devil. I'm going to say it again. We're not told to chase the devil, pursue the devil, or in any way are we told to be the aggressor in spiritual warfare. Listen, you don't need to go looking for spiritual warfare. It'll find you. Don't get arrogant. I hear people talking about making fun of it and talking arrogant about it. I don't want to do that. I don't want to stir up the devil any more than I already am. You don't have to try. He hates you when you are doing anything. When your commitment to Christ is there, he comes against you. Don't go picking a fight. Stand. Stand. A while back, Dick Buchanan and I were in a country where we were looking for a church that we could partner with to reach an unreached people group. And we found one that was recommended, but the sign out front, I'll never forget it. The sign out front of the church, and we don't know, maybe it lost something in translation or I don't know. But it said, it gave the name of the church and it says, and named the pastor. It says he is the pastor to the whole world and the demon destroyer. We decided we wanted to look for another church to partner with. We don't attack, we stand. You say, well, that sounds like we're afraid of the devil. No, it's not. It's that's what we're told to do. We're told to stand. And when we focus on obeying the Great Commission and making disciples, you're always going to be attacked. Always. Always. So we respond by standing against the wiles of the evil one. Now, what are wiles? Well, it's an interesting word. Some translation translated strategy. Some translate the schemes of the devil. One translation says the tactics of the devil. The Greek word is methodia. We get the word methodology from that, or methods. It's interesting that in World War II, General Patton was effective against the German tank commander Rommel because Rommel had written a book. This really happens. This wasn't just in a movie about Patton a long time ago. It really happened. Rommel wrote a book earlier on about tactics of tank warfare, and Patton read his book. And then when they came into battle, Patton anticipated his moves and what he was going to do because he read his book. And he went by his own book. And that's what he's talking about. Don't be deceived by the methodology. Know his methods. Know how he works. Know his tactics in your life. So our goal, our ambition in spiritual warfare is to know the devil's methods so that we can stand and give no ground that Jesus won for us on Calvary's cross. We've seen the ability and the ambition of a Christian. Look at the Christian's activity in the first part of verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, this is a short point, but it's very important. I want you to see what we do here. The picture that's used is the picture of wrestling. Some translations say struggle instead of wrestling, but I think wrestling is the better translation. The Greek word literally means hand-to-hand combat. The wrestling that Paul was speaking of was not entertainment, as it often is today. This was nearly always a battle to the death. It's interesting that there's some accounts that tell of milder battles where this word wrestling is used, where it was the mild one for those who didn't want to go all the way. The loser just had his eyes gouged out. Typically, though, it was a battle until the death. Now, the point is that this battle we are in is no tiptoeing through the tulips. We're in a battle that has eternal consequences. You know, it's easy to be a soldier in a parade. The guns aren't loaded and the real enemy isn't around. And in battle, however, the guns are loaded and the enemy's got them aimed at you and he's throwing everything he's got at you. There's too many parade soldiers in the Lord's army who want to march to traditions and forms and formalities, but they aren't interested in getting down and dirty in the trenches, putting their lives on the line, going to where the lost really are and where the people really are who need Christ. And by trenches and down and dirty, I don't necessarily mean in third world countries. I mean some of the hardest territories in more affluent areas, wherever it may be. Too many people who say they are the Lord's have made a pact with the enemy. I won't bother you if you won't bother me. And he's more than happy to sign that document. Well, let's look then at the Christian's adversary. The Christian's adversary in verse 12. Who is it really? Let's get in more detail. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So who is our adversary? Well, he says, against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, first we're told who the adversary is not. It's not other human beings. That's what flesh and blood is talking about. The worst person in your life who's giving you the worst trouble right now is really not your true problem. Your spouse, your boss, that neighbor, person in the classroom with you, the teacher, the professor, fill in the blank. The one you used to, when I say the word enemy, this person's picture just pops into your mind. That's really not your enemy. Listen carefully. Your brother or sister is not your enemy. The enemy is the enemy. And the enemy is Satan. Satan and the demonic spirits that are behind, the power behind the people who give you fits, but it's really not against them. That's how you pray for your enemies. How do you pray for your enemies? You're praying that they would recognize how they're being used by the enemy. And you pray for their salvation, their repentance, their eyes to be opened. Well, let's examine a little closer who our enemy is. First of all, our enemy is Satan. Now, technically, I teach this in some classes I teach, and I always get some strange looks at this, but it's really true. Technically, most of us do not battle directly with the fallen angel whose name was Lucifer. He is the commander and chief of demon armies and the strategist behind the attacks. But don't be guilty of assigning attributes of deity to the devil. And a lot of people do that. He is not God. He is a created being, a created angel who rebelled and was cast out. And though his doom was sealed when Jesus died and then defeated death by coming out of the grave on the third day, he is still active until he is cast into the lake of fire that Jesus said was prepared for him and his angels. Satan is not omnipresent. He is slowed. He is not slowed by flesh and blood, but he is limited by the time dimension. If he's dealing with some terrorist in the Middle East, he's not dealing with you at the same time. He is not God. But he has an army of demonic spirits that he commands, that he organizes, that he directs. And it is not wrong to say that you're in conflict with the devil. We know what you mean by that. You keep speaking of him because he's the power, he's the organizer, he's the commander in chief. Just like in World War II, many times soldiers who were going to Europe to fight would say in World War II, we're going to fight Hitler. Same thing if they were going to fight Japan. It wasn't hit. None of our troops ever had hand-to-hand combat with Adolf Hitler. All right? But he was the commander. He was the strategist. He was the commander-in-chief. And even so with Satan. Don't give him attributes of deity. He is not God. His strategy is not really all that complicated. He operates by using deception. He is described in John 8:44 as a liar and the father of it. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Every false religion has been instituted by this deceiver. Every godless philosophy has Satan as its ultimate architect. He uses flesh and blood, but he is the power behind it. And on a more personal level, he established the strategy to implant lies into your mind, your thought lives and mine. That's why we're admonished in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down every argument and high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And we're going to see when we get on down about verse 16 that he does have the power to implant thoughts within your mind that are not really yours, but come from him. And we'll deal with this strategy when we look at the shield of faith, which extinguishes the fiery darts or arrows of the wicked one. And we're going to see that these fiery darts are lying thoughts he implants into our minds. So who is our adversary, our enemy? Well, it is Satan himself, the power behind it all, a real, literal, spiritual being. But it's also, and primarily, demonic spirits. Demons are as real as Satan is real. Folks, I know we make little cartoons about them and people make jokes about them. The devil knows that anything you can laugh at, you're not going to take seriously. Demons are real. And just because some people abuse it and blame everything on a demon, one fellow I know talks about the cold demon that got hold of him, so he has a cold, the flu demon gets hold of him. Well, I'm not talking about things like that. We don't need to go off in those directions. We're talking about literal beings here, not just little phrases that represent the principle of evil. They're not the principle of anything. They're literal spiritual beings. They are rebellious angels who followed the archangel Lucifer in his rebellion. We're told in Revelation that a third of the angels followed him in his rebellion. Now, we don't know how many demons there are. There's only one devil. But we don't know how many demons there are. I believe there could be hundreds of billions. You say, well, where in the world do you get that? Well, notice what I said. I didn't say there are. I said there could be. We don't know how many angels there are, but we know that there were so many angels that they cannot be numbered. They're called an innumerable host. In Hebrews 12:22, an innumerable. Innumerable means you can't number them. There's so many. In fact, in one place, John is describing it in Revelation, and all he can do is he takes the highest. It comes out to thousands and thousands and tens of thousands times ten thousands, but in some English translation, but actually it is the highest Greek number. I don't know what the highest number we use is, a blue gazillion or something. whatever it is in the Greek, it's that number. It's that number times that number, which was a euphemism for saying it's so many they cannot even be numbered. Now, one third of an innumerable host is a huge number. So that's where our day-to-day battle comes from. Now, what is described in verse 12 is Satan's demon army and its distinct rankings and divisions. Now, some people tell you what each of these divisions are in verse 12, and I think they're not quite as smart as they think they are. We don't really know what some of these means, but some of them, from the words, we can figure out a little bit. Notice in verse 12, there are principalities. That's literally princes over polities. What is a polity? A municipality. Have you heard that word? The municipality of. It's a polity is an area of land over which there is some kind of governmental jurisdiction. And so principalities is high-ranking demon spirits over certain geographic areas. We see an example of that in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, an angel is explaining to Daniel why the answer to his prayer took so long. And he says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. He's obviously not talking about the literal prince of Persia, because who could come against an angel? What human being could stop an angel? And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. And so these demonic spirits seem to have certain responsibilities, the high ranking ones over certain areas. That's obviously not talking about flesh and blood leaders, but angelic ones. Then he says powers. We're not sure what this ranking of angels are. They must be, these seem to be going in order of their hierarchy and power and so forth. We really don't know what powers, what their responsibilities are. Same word is mentioned in 1 Peter 3:22. Then we're taught the third category is rulers of the darkness of this age. That could be, not dogmatic about it at all, but that could be referring to demons over false philosophies and false religions. Because generally in Scripture, truth is light and lies are darkness. And so these are rulers of the darkness of this age. It could be to error, falsehood. Listen, when you begin to see some of the errors in cults and false religions that people believe, you've got to know that there's something supernatural behind it. And there is. The fact that people could actually believe some of that is amazing. Well, it's demonically empowered, demonically inspired. There's principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age. And then the fourth category seems to just be those that are left, the lowest rank of demonic spirits who carry out the orders of the commander-in-chief, just spiritual host of wickedness. Now, Paul's purpose here is not to intricately explain the details of the demonic rankings, but to help us see that they are many and they are organized and that this is a real battle. In my opinion, much of the teaching about demons and naming them and mapping their territory, and just as you're praying through, voices tell you who the demon is over all that, I wouldn't pay much attention to that if I were you. You don't have to know all of that. There's nothing about that in Scripture. Just overall, there are certain demonic powers over certain areas. But to try to name them, listen, the battle's won, whatever their name is, the same way. Jesus has overcome, and we stand strong in the Lord in the power of His might. Well, one last thing. Look at the Christian's ambition affirmed. Verse 13 is just affirming what he's already said. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In weeks to come, as I said earlier, we're going to be examining the armor and what it symbolizes and stands for. But I want you to see in this verse today, it's an affirmation of verse 10, our ambition, our aim, our goal is to stand firm against every attack and attempted deception of the enemy. You see, a true Christian, one who has been born again, which is the only kind, a true Christian cannot lose salvation, but reward can be lost. 2 John verse 8 says, look to yourselves that we do not lose, he's including himself, we, he's writing to believers, that we do not lose the things we work for. That's certainly not salvation, because it's not of works. But that we may receive a full, so what's he talking about? Reward. Paul expressed something that motivated him to stand and withstand every attack of the enemy in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. He's not talking about losing salvation. He's talking about losing his reward, losing his position in the Lord's army, and being set on a shelf, unusable because of sin. We are in a war. There are casualties, many casualties. There's many wounds. The victory ultimately is assured for the war, but the battles go on daily. And we have been given, this is what we're going to see all the way through this, we have been given all that we need to walk in victory that is ours in Christ and to stand against the enemy, holding the ground that Jesus won for us.